The creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness. Good, righteous and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honour, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not," where St. John calls men darkness. Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and has nothing of himself, unless it is given from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him"? Who will glory in his own will, who understands that to be carnally minded is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? And therefore what the Apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, "Without me ye can do nothing." Now in our two previous classes on Belgic Confession 14, we have focused on its first line, man's creation from the dust. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth. And we've looked especially in that regard at Genesis 2 verse 7. Now if I were to ask you what two main general books on man, including man's creation, would you pull off your shelves, assuming you have them, that were published by the RFPA and are available in our bookstore, where would you go for the two main books that deal with the biblical teaching on man?
Knowing God and Man.
Nope. Good guess, though.
Human Nature and Its Powerful State.
Thomas Boston. Nope. Well, you could go, yeah, Boston's got some good stuff in there.
Yeah. You could go to the one on Genesis.
You could go to the one on Genesis. Yep, you could go to Harbach on Genesis, and you could go to Homer Hoeksema, Unfolding Covenant 1, which is very good. But the two books you would go to for the biblical doctrine of man are Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics, there's a whole section on the biblical doctrine of man, and then Reverend Ron Henko's Doctrine According to Godliness. Standard Reformed works on theology deal with man. Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, 15, for example. Now, there's a couple of other RFPA titles we have, apart from those that comment on the book of Genesis, and Mary's mentioned one, Herman Hoeksema's Knowing God and Man. He has a superb chapter, which I just read today. It explains things along the line of our last class. Chapter 7, Man, a Living Soul. Knowing God and Man. The first six or so chapters are about God. The next six or so chapters are about man. And there was another chapter that Mary brought to my attention. Herman Hoeksema's Meditations, the second volume, Peace for the Troubled Heart. Chapter 5 is on Psalm 103:14, which we just sang. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So he is a meditation upon that. That by way of introduction concerning some of the books for further reading at your leisure. Now, last week we mentioned that Job, especially of all the books of the Bible, emphasizes that man is made out of the dust or clay. And we said, see who remembers, we gave two reasons why that is so. Why would Job speak so much about man's being made of the dust or clay?
Because of his illness, his sickness.
He's suffering bodily, so he remembers that we're made out of dust. And the second factor is that Job is such an early book. There isn't much revelation to reflect upon. You know, man was created and so on, but he reflects especially on that. Now I want to show you four verses from the book of Job now to indicate that Job also emphasizes the other aspect to man. Round about the middle of the book of Job, first of all, Job 27, verse 3. Job 27, verse 3. Here Job continues his complaint. He says that as God lives, God has taken away my justice, and he has vexed my soul. Then Job 27 verse 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Remember Genesis 2 verse 7. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, so that he became a living soul, a living creature. And here, the breath is in us by the Spirit or breath of God in our nostrils. That's a reflection of Genesis 2 verse 7. Let's turn now to a couple of pages later. Job 32 verse 8. Now, Elihu is speaking. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty, literally the breath of the Almighty, giveth them understanding. This speaks about God putting breath so that there's spirit in man, so that man has understanding as a living soul, rational, moral creature. Job 33 verse 4. Elihu continues. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Remember, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, so he became a living soul. And then if you turn to Job 34, verse 14, there we read, Elihu still speaking. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, see, God gave man spirit and breath, and then now God's going to give it back. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. See, if God gathers the spirit and breath that he gives, then people die, and all flesh perishes together. And then verse 15 continues, and man shall turn again unto dust. And so here's Job, written early in the days of the patriarchs, say Abraham, Isaac, experiencing suffering, and he's reflecting in the midst of his anguish. He's experienced the loss of 10 children and his own terrible pains. He's reflecting upon man, both body and soul, as God created him, and death, whereby we decay once again. And of course, Job's friends and Elihu here also speak in these terms, because they're all reflecting together on man. One more text, slightly different connection here, in the same part of Job as well. Job 31, verse 33. Job 31, verse 33. Job saying that he's innocent, but if he were to be guilty, he would gladly allow God to, he'd gladly say that God could justly chastise him. Job says, "If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." So he mentions man as clay, passage we looked at last week. Then he mentions other passages in terms of man, in terms of his spirit, soul, breath, nostrils. And he also here, and I believe our authorized version is right, refers to Adam as a proper noun, the name of that first human being, Job. Now tonight we're going to build on the truth of man's creation, especially stated in Genesis 2 verse 7, by looking at man's constitution. The creation of man determines the constitution of man, and by constitution I'm referring to the constituent parts or aspects of man, something Philip mentioned last week. And in the main, there are two options. The two options are
bipartite and tripartite.
Bipartite and tripartite. And partite is very simple to understand. It comes from the word part. Oftentimes it's called dichotomy, two parts from a Greek word, and trichotomy. But the key bit is the bi and the tri. And bi means
two.
Bicycle, two wheels. Tri means three. Tricycle, three wheels. Now, which is the typical Reformed view?
Bipartite.
Everybody agree? Bipartite. That's the typical Reformed view. So, according to the bipartite view, what are the two parts or aspects in man?
Body and soul.
Body and soul, right?
Or body and spirit.
Slash spirit. And tripartite?
Take the slash out.
Take the slash out and put a plus in. Body plus soul plus spirit. So, the difference between the bipartite and the tripartite is that we believe the soul and the spirit are different ways of referring to essentially the same thing. They say, nope, they're two different things. This is, as far as I'm aware, the only confessional statement, early confessional statement at least, that mentions bipartitism specifically. This is the second Helvetic Confession of 1566, which was written largely by Heinrich Bullinger of Zurich, the successor to Ulrich Zwingli. Quote, "We say also that man doth consist of two, and those diverse substances in one person, of a soul immortal, as that which being separated from his body doth neither sleep nor die, and a body mortal, which, notwithstanding at the last judgment, shall be raised again from the dead, that from henceforth the whole man may continue forever in life or in death." So we say that man consists of two in one person, of a soul and a body. And this is the teaching, for instance, of Calvin and Hodge, and just about anybody you care to mention. Bipartitism. Now I'm going to mention to you three groups that have held, or do still hold, to trichotomy. Trichotomy, as far as we're aware, in the very early church, was, if not prevalent, at least widely held in the very early church. And if we were to distinguish Tripartitism, or trichotomy, two words meaning the same thing, was especially the view in the Eastern and Greek-speaking part. Any idea why that might be?
Because of their lack of philosophy.
Yes, because of their lack of philosophy. The Greeks were more philosophical than the Latins. And then a second point, flowing from that, Plato held to a system of trichotomy. And his trichotomy had reason in there. Instead of the spirit, Plato said reason. Reason ruled. So reason took care of the intellectual things, to oversimplify, and then the soul, which took care of the more bodily aspects. And then, of course, too, the Greek and the Eastern Church, more philosophical, there were Platonic and Stoic and Neoplatonic views around. And then these were spread particularly in the medium of the Greek language. Now, this tripartitism, frequently held in the early church, especially in the East, lost its hold through an heretical Christology. So here's a doctrine of man, an aspect of the doctrine of man, anthropology, is put aside by the church because of a heretical, and an obviously heretical, Christology. And you see the connection. You see, if man consists of two parts, then Jesus Christ has two parts. Right? And if man consists of three parts, then Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, has three parts. And there was a man called Apollinaris, Professor Henke has a chapter on him in his book on heretics, contending for the faith. And Apollinaris, he said that, yes, Christ is fully God. And what happened in the incarnation was that the Logos, the divine nature of Jesus Christ, took the place of the third part of man, the spirit or the reason of man. Now, we may well look at this more fully when we get to Belgian Confession, Articles 18 and 19, and the two natures of Christ in one person. But can you tell me why that view has to be wrong, apart from trichotomy? That the divine nature of Christ took the place of the third part.
Yes, because then he wouldn't be fully man.
He wouldn't be fully man. Because if man, for the sake of argument, if man did consist of these three parts, as Apollinaris and many in the church thought, if Christ's divine nature took the part, took the place of the third part, then Christ in his human nature only has two of the three parts of man. You see that? And so Apollinaris' view was rejected, condemned as heretical, and when they were sweeping out the garbage of Apollinaris, they said, you know, this reflects badly on that tripartite view. There's something kind of funny here. And so, for the most part, it got discredited too, and it was set aside for a long, long time. Also, the greatest theologian in the West opposed it in the early church. Who was he?
Augustine.
Augustine. And the greatest theologian in the East, after Apollinaris, opposed it too. He was Athanasius. So if you have the two leading men in the East and the West against it, that's going to put it to bed. So in the Middle Ages, dichotomy was the standard view. The time of the Reformation, man is bipartite, body and soul, or spirit, two being essentially the same. And their successors in the Reformed, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Congregational churches, for example. So that's it in the early church. The second group that held it, they reintroduced that trichotomy in the 19th century, but it never took off. And I want to mention one guy. His name you won't have heard of before, so I'll mention his views, but not even his name. This chap taught, this is clever too, it makes you think of Apollinaris, and Apollinaris's view related to Christology, his tripartite led to Christology. This guy with his three parts, his name is Herd, so now you have heard of him. Herd, he wants to teach conditional immortality. And the first thing we need to do is explain what that rather intimidating name is. Immortality, life after death. Conditional immortality, this guy's got a problem with hell. He doesn't like eternal punishment. And there are many people that hate that doctrine. It's a very difficult doctrine. I mean, the scripture teaches it, you must hold it, but it's particularly objectionable to the carnal mind. So he says that believers live forever in heaven, but unbelievers don't live forever at all. It's conditional. Immortality, life after death is conditional. If you believe in Jesus and are saved, immortality, and if you don't, you just cease to exist. How could you possibly get this out of tripartitism? What Herd said was, man was created body, soul, and spirit, which is false anyway, but he said body, soul, and spirit. Then, with the fall, the spirit dies, or is crippled, or is terribly wounded, and can't really do much. Then guess what regeneration is? Regeneration is man being either given a spirit, or a spirit being restored. And the spirit, you see, is the bit that lives everlastingly. See? So then he believes, he can say, well, conditional immortality. So his view of tripartitism stands in the service of a theory of salvation, soteriology, and in the service of a theory of conditional immortality, which is eschatology. What happens after death, the last things? So that for a believer whose spirit is quickened again, regeneration, he lives on, he goes to heaven. But the unbeliever, he's just body and soul, like the animals. He hasn't got a spirit, so he dies like a dog and he's finished. What do you think of that, Debbie? Cunning. Very cunning. I mentioned those two examples in the early church and with Herod and his view of conditional immortality to show you how a person's anthropology, whether your two or man's two or three points, can affect your Christology as an Apollinaris, and it can affect your soteriology, how somebody's saved, and even your eschatology, what happens after death. Now today, the third group, most trichotomists are what? What school do they belong? Would you say most trichotomists are
JWs?
I really don't know if they're trichotomists.
I've only ever met one, and surprisingly in my memory, Stephen could maybe bear witness this, but it was the Reverend James Bayes of Balmain Free Church.
James Bayes a trichotomist?
Yeah.
Okay.
From memory, I mean.
Okay.
I think it was.
I didn't know.
The only one I've ever known, ever met. I thought maybe the dead dogs because of their teaching and soul sleep, maybe they get forget in some way with this.
Maybe they do, I'm not prepared to say it. I don't know
either, so it's a kind of a...
Mm-hmm. But the answer to this question, you guys do know. You know the answer. Most trichotomists today belong to a certain camp.
Arminians?
Nope, no direct correlation.
Charismatic?
Could be, but that's not the key thing. It may well be that many charismatics are, but it isn't necessarily intrinsic. Charismaticism as a system. There may be...
Is that a second blessing sort of thing?
No, I know of no link with it in terms of the second, but maybe there is, but it's not essential.
Is it a doctrine or a church?
It's a system of theology. Most trichotomists today are...
Really?
Yeah, dispensationalists. Yeah. Now most Baptists, or at least many Baptists, are dispensationalists, so they will hold it. And most charismatics are dispensationalists, so they may well hold it.
Well, yes, Gershner covers this in his book.
Okay.
Hold it. We're only dividing one of truth, rightly dividing one of truth.
I think he does right now, as you mentioned it. Yep. So, most trichotomists today are dispensationalists. And where did they get it from, therefore?
The Bible? Yeah.
The Scofield Reference Bible. It's in the Scofield Reference Bible. Or at least it was in earlier versions of the Scofield Reference Bible. Some people say they've changed the versions, and some thieves in the Netherlands stole my version of the Scofield Reference, so I can't pull it down from the shelf as I used to be able to do. Yeah. So Lewis Sperry Schaefer and traditional historic dispensationalists teach it. And so if you meet somebody who's a dispensationalist, they may well teach. Now, I don't terribly well up on all the variations and differences between dispensationalists, but the older fashioned ones certainly are trichotomists. And if you talk with some dispensationalists, I can think of conversations and they were arguing for a trichotomy.
The brethren have that view.
Brethren.
They do.
Yeah.
Nice. I remember speaking to them.
Is there a particular reason for holding that?
That's the next question. Why do you think dispensationalism holds to trichotomy? Or at least much of it did, or much of it still does.
To salvation.
Strangely, it's not actually related to salvation, so far as I can see. It's related to their hermeneutic. What is their hermeneutic? That is their theory of interpreting the Bible.
That's literal.
Liberalism. And there are two texts which talk about body, soul, and spirit, or another variation of it. And they, with their literalism, come in and say, well, that must mean that the soul is a different thing than the spirit. See, whereas the Reformed say, Scripture interprets Scripture. There's the analogy of faith. But we'll come to those two texts later. And then, interestingly, Scofield, in that reference to body, soul, and spirit, he says that this is a reflection of the Trinity. God is three persons, and man, there's some reflection of that, he is body, soul, and spirit. Though the three parts of man aren't three persons. But there's three in one in some sense, and so he uses that.
At death then, but they say that the spirit and the soul are somehow united. The body's in the grave and the spirit and the soul unite and go to glory, is that what they say?
Well, you're touching upon one of the most obvious problems of the system. You certainly are. So what about their view? Their view of the body, soul and spirit, how do they differentiate between the soul and spirit? Anybody come up with any? Can you remember from your discussions? Body, soul, and spirit. Which one's higher for them?
Spirit.
Yeah. The soul relates to the body and the world. And the spirit relates to you could say that, or more generally, God. So within this system, the soul is sort of the mediator, the linchpin. The spirit then relates to the body through the soul, and the body relates to the spirit through the soul. It's in the middle. Spirit goes to God, soul relates to the body and the world around us, and then the body itself senses the world and eats food and digests and whatnot. Now, how are we going to decide? How are we going to decide which view is right biblically now? And before we actually answer that, I want us to think in terms of method. Is the two part view right, or the three part view? How would you work it out? What types of scriptures would you look for?
Ones that talk about death and what happens when you
die. Okay, so there are texts which talk about death. See, if man, this goes back to what Philip was saying, if man is really two parts or three parts, there's going to be some sort of a division at death. So if we can find out what happens at death to the constituent parts of man, that'll give us a clue. So that's death. That's at the end of this life. Any other passage you could look at?
Start with
the start? Yes. So if man is two parts or three parts, Scripture is more likely to speak about it when it talks about man being formed. Because it may well say if he's formed with aspects or elements or three. And whenever he comes to die, whenever there's some sort of division, you may get it. Then, of course, there are passages that refer to man's life, you know, in between. There may be passages in between about his life. Now, one of the simplest ways to prove, we're going to come to these sorts of things in a minute, one of the simplest ways to prove that man consists of two parts is to note the interchangeability of spirit and soul. The interchangeability of spirit and soul. And another one is passages which speak of the two parts. So this is argument one. Just look, the rest of the class is going to involve looking at a number of texts. So have your Bibles open. Matthew. We'll go to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. What have we got there? How does this verse present man?
Two parts.
What the two parts are?
Body and soul.
Body and soul. Man is body and soul. Fear not those who are able to kill the body, but they're not able to kill the soul. But fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Twice, body and soul is mentioned. Now, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. You knew it would crop up somewhere. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So there you have a reference to the spirit, and the dust was formed into man's body. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 talks about the spirit, dust and spirit, equivalent to body and spirit. Matthew 10, verse 28 refers to soul and spirit. 1 Corinthians 5, the great chapter on church discipline and excommunication. First Corinthians 5, verse 5. This is what happens in excommunication. The congregation delivers such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the scriptures talk about the flesh or body and the spirit, and the flesh and body or the soul. Now let's move back to Genesis 2 verse 7. So there are various parts, passages of scripture for the two parts. Then secondly, if you go to the very start or beginning of man, Genesis 2 verse 7. We'll read it again, the key text. Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's the lower part of the man. That's us in our body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's equivalent to the higher part that relates to God, the immaterial. And man became a living soul, that is a living creature. So the one man is a living creature consisting of body and soul slash spirit slash breath of God. Breath of God. Now let's look at the end of life. Number three, the end of life. That is the end of this current mortal existence. Let's start with Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 again. In Ecclesiastes 12, we have one of the Bible's lengthiest, if not the lengthiest, teaching on the decay of us bodily. Verse 1 begins, "Remember now thy Creator in the day of thy youth." And in the Hebrew, the word creator is plural. Remember now thy creators. And I take this to be Solomon by the Holy Spirit, reflecting upon the creation of man in Genesis 1, whereby God made man in not my image, but in our image, which is a reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember thou thy creators, the triune God, in the days of your youth. And remember God as your creator, the triune God, in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come, when you begin to lose pleasure in this earthly world, when you begin to lose your eyesight, when you begin to lose the power of your limbs, when your hair starts to fall out, that's the least of your worries though, you get all sorts of aches and pains, your back begins to bow, and you find it hard not to put on weight, and the hair starts growing out of the inside of your ears or on the top of your head, and all the usual sorts of things, and a whole lot worse besides. Then verse 7 says, then, after death is spoken of metaphorically in verse 6, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. See, creators, you return to the dust as it was. Genesis 1, creators. Genesis 2, verse 7, returning to dust. And the Spirit, which is breathed into man's nostrils, so that man became a living soul, the Spirit returns to God to give it. That's what happens. Philip?
It's a pity they haven't put the S on there. Creator of a good portion to go through the end of the chapter.
It wouldn't. I'd put it in mind. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21 is a question. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes consists of a number of questions and doubts. And in this passage, beginning at verse 18, Solomon's asking questions. I sit in my heart concerning the sons of men. You know, men and beasts, they kind of like each other. Verse 19, the same thing which befalls the son of man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As one dies, so the other dies. Yea, they've all one breath, and we do. We breathe in oxygen in the lungs, and oxygen is needed for us and them. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. In terms of external observation, without the light of Scripture, on a purely mechanical, physical, that's all you can see. Here, Solomon, we're speaking as if he was a natural, atheistic, unbelieving philosopher. All go to one place, right? The body of a man, the body of an animal, they go to the dust, and they return to dust again. Who really knows if the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? If you're working solely and simply with physical observation, you cannot tell. Now, you're getting funny looks here as if you think I've gone off my rocker and that I'm arguing for some sort of naturalistic, materialistic worldview. No, I'm not explaining Ecclesiastes 3. This is Solomon's doubts. If you just look by observation, you can't tell. You can't tell. If it's just by observation, which is an unfair test. Right? And then remember, Solomon struggles through these doubts. God quickens him. And then he comes to the end of the book, well, verse 7. He says, then the dust in man returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns. Who knows? He asked the question. You can't tell from observation, but the scriptures teach us, and we know that God is true, so we know that this is what happens. This is the problem with, you know, the evolutionists and so on. All he can work with is tissues and chemicals and reactions, and you know, he can't see this. And this is why Solomon, after all the discussions and debatings here, says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And then the believer's spirit ascends up to God who gave it, and in his body he decays the dust to him.
You're going to mention the two verses that talk about receiving my spirit?
Yes, we will. Yep. Let's go back to Matthew 10, verse 28. Remember, we cited this verse earlier to show that man is both body and soul. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So you see there the two parts. Man can come, he can kill your body. He can't destroy your soul. God is much more to be feared because he can destroy both. And man, body and soul, this is unbelieving man, is punished there in the final state. Because he's only punished as to his soul after he dies. Similarly, let's turn to the story of Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man gets buried. It didn't even seem as if Lazarus himself got a proper burial. The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And there was the rich man as to his body was buried as to his soul, and he was in the fire. The poor man, he died as to his body. As I say, I don't know if he got much of a funeral, but as to his soul, he is with God in heaven. And then we have the penitent thief. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If man were only one, and no sense two, then he couldn't have been in paradise, but as to his soul he was in paradise. And then Paul in Philippians 1 verse 23 says that he has a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, but also a desire to stay. So he concludes that it's likely that in these circumstances God will have him on earth for a little bit longer to serve the church. So from many points of view, the intermediate state is the easiest way to understand that man is not just the body, that he's two. He's two. And it's also, perhaps, the easiest state to show that he's not three. Because what do you do, as Philip was indicating, when the intermediate state of man is three parts? Where does the middle bit go? Okay, let's take a few more passages of proof here. Now, in this life, the Virgin Mary helps us here. Luke 1 is a very easy one to remember too. This is at the start of the Magnificat, as it's named in the Latin. Mary said, Luke 1 verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." How does that help us?
That's Hebrew word, right?
How does that help us?
The first part says the same as the second part.
Yeah. Soul and spirit are interchangeable. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. And now remember, according to their distinction, the spirit relates to God, and the soul relates to the body and the world. And what's the soul doing here? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. It's Hebrew parallelism. The two terms are interchangeable. And then there are many texts in the Bible that speak about someone at death giving up their soul. Right? I've jotted down a few. Genesis 35 verse 15, 1 Kings 17 verse 21, Acts 15 verse 26. And then there are other texts which talk about someone at death giving up their spirit. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Psalm 31 verse 5.
I said that too.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he did.
And Stephen.
Yep.
And some of the martyrs.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
Haymarket, London.
And Christ and Stephen were thinking of this verse, and the martyrs who quoted this verse were thinking of Christ and Stephen and this verse too. Yep. So they're interchangeable, soul and spirit, in this life. My soul rejoices, my spirit rejoices. They're interchangeable at death. One gives up one's soul, one gives up one's spirit. Hardly works if this is how he defined the distinction between soul and spirit. And then, in the afterlife, Hebrews 12 talks about our going to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12 verse 31. Can you think of any references to souls being in heaven?
Yeah, Revelation.
Big book, 22 chapters.
Souls under the altar.
The souls under the altar. Revelation 6 verse 9. And Revelation 20 verse 6 refers to the souls of them that were beheaded. So after this life, we have spirits, we have the saints who've gone to glory, referred to as both spirits and souls. They're interchangeable. So those are our four main arguments for
dichotomy,
or the fact that man is bipartite. There are scriptures which talk about the two parts, body and soul, body and spirit. When you look at the start of man, he's two parts, Genesis 2 verse 17. At the end of man, the intermediate state, soul goes to be with, we and our souls go to be with Christ in heaven. And then as to our bodies, we decay, awaiting the resurrection of the just. And then the words spirit and soul are interchangeable in this life, interchangeable at death, and interchangeable in biblical references to believers after death. Now finally, the main objection to our teaching and the main argument for tripartitism lies with two texts. Does anybody know what two texts they cite?
Hebrews 4:12.
Yes.
And 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
Okay, we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5 first of all. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would you answer that?
Psalms and spiritual songs.
Ah, there are various passages where the three are actually the same thing. Yep. We won't push that too far, because the soul and the spirit isn't the body. But you can have a passage where two of the things are essentially the same. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that God may sanctify you wholly. And the rest of the verse is an expansion of that. And that's why I prayed your whole spirit, soul be preserved. And so it's an expansion saying, you know, and so you in all your entirety. But then they will counter and say, but if it's holy, then it mentions three parts. See? It mentions three parts. Now go to Hebrews 4:12. We're not going to get into the issue as to whether the word of God here is Christ, the personal word of God, or the scripture, the written word of God. Doesn't have much bearing on the issue at hand. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 1 Thessalonians 5 is dealing with sanctification. It mentions the body, soul, and spirit. Hebrews 4:12 is talking about the power of the word of God, either inscripturated or personally, to divide and discern, and more importantly, this is what it's getting at, it is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God can understand what we think and why we think what we do, and it's that sharp. And so it mentions the joints and the marrow. Can you distinguish between those? Can you separate those? Are those two different things that can be separated? Well, if they were and if they are, the word of God could do it, because it can discern and get in anywhere. And then it says it can divide asunder the soul and the spirit. Right? Now, I said earlier that trichotomists, who are dispensationalists, are so because of literalism. And we've got these couple of texts which you could all by themselves take to refer to three parts in man. But we interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. This is the commandment of Jesus Christ. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our strength and with all our soul and with all our mind. There's four different things there. Are those four different things the constituent part of man? See, if you just at that verse, love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So there's the heart, and then there's the soul, and the strength, and there's the mind. You know, it says you love them, you know, so there must be four different parts of man. But what it is saying is, you love God with all that you've got. But those four things don't give us parts. There's no soul, and mind, and strength, and heart. And then you can stick into spirit, which isn't even mentioned. You know, what it's saying is love God with all that's in you. And when it says body, soul, and spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may God sanctify you wholly. By the way, there's other words for the psychology of man that aren't even mentioned in either of those verses. And then you see this simplistic, literalistic reading of those two verses would overthrow what the Bible tells us about the way God created man. God created man, two aspects, two elements, in one whole human being. And then you don't take a verse that refers to three parts, like Hebrews 4 or 1 Thessalonians 5. Never mind one that talks about four parts, some of which four are different from the three. Christ's word, love the Lord thy God, echoing Hebrews. That's what man is from the way God created him. This is what man is at the end, intermediate state. The dust returns to the earth and the soul goes to heaven. The terms soul and spirit are used interchangeably, just as heart and mind are used interchangeably. They both talk about the man from a slightly different aspect, but essentially the same thing. And the heart and mind of man, and even sometimes his kidneys or reins, and his soul and his spirit are different ways of looking at the same thing from different perspectives. You don't say, well, the Bible sometimes talks about the soul and the spirit, that those two verses, so they're separate parts. And then you can get other passages that talk about the heart of man, and maybe the soul of man, so you have three more, and then you can stick in the mind of man, and then maybe his strength of man too, and then his kidneys or his reins, and you end up with all these, you know. Yeah. And then, of course, amongst those who hold this view, tripartitism, what's the sense of it? What good does it do? How does it help you? And then what is the role of this soul? Because they disagree, various ones have held the tripartism among themselves. What is the role of this soul? How does it fit up with the man's creation? How does it fit at the end? And then how do you fit it with those passages which talk about, for instance, the soul rejoicing in God's creator when the soul does relate to God and the soul can depart and do all the things that the spirit can.